Jude is one of the shortest books of the New Testament. It has often been neglected in preaching, perhaps because there are some aspects of it which are difficult to understand, but further, it's also a book which may not be entirely politically correct. The beginning of the New Testament church, you know, was recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and you might say that the end of it is dealt with in the Epistle of Jude. Someone aptly titled this book, The Acts of the Apostates. The book of Acts describes the deeds and the teachings of the apostles as the men of God who began to build up the church. And Jude warns against the deeds and the teachings of those men who create havoc in the church. Now, this book's written by a man which our English translation has as Jude. And actually, in its full form, the name is actually Judas. And Judas was a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the same mother, the mother Mary, both our Lord Jesus and Judas, or Jude as our English translation has. They probably didn't want to name one of the books of the New Testament Judas, assuming that people would immediately associate that with Judas Iscariot, the greatest apostate of all times. But it is quite ironic that this little book is nevertheless named Judas in the Greek, and it addresses the issue of apostasy. But let's read from it, and this morning, or this evening rather, our text will be 3 and 4, and then tomorrow morning we will consider verses 20 and 21, and then tomorrow evening the last two verses of this short epistle. So we're going to have a quick study of this little book. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You remember James, this is James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was also a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the writer of the book of James as well. To those who were called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, and twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We respond to the preaching by singing from 232, and we sing all three stanzas, O Lord, to us thy mercy show, and thy salvation now bestow. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our theme from verses 3 and 4 of this text is going to be contending for the faith. Contending for the faith, which is most certainly a suitable theme as we draw near to the end of 2011. Our text is actually a challenge to the church to battle vigorously for the truth, to stand up against those who are propagating false doctrine by their teaching and life. And then tomorrow, as we begin the new year, the Lord willing, we will consider the last verses of this short epistle of Jude, that we might be equipped to contend for the faith. But before we come to our text this evening, we need to consider first very briefly how Jude begins and closes this short epistle. His beginning and his ending are very important so that we might understand everything that he writes in between. The opening words of this epistle actually inform us how we're to think of ourselves as Christians. And the ending words are a reminder to us of the ground of our hope, the strength of our hope as we continue this battle. And both of these concepts, who we are in Christ and from whom we receive our strength, are vitally important in our battle of faith. At the beginning of this letter, we learn that Jude thinks of himself as a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is quite remarkable because, as we said at the beginning, Jude was actually a half-brother of our Lord Jesus. But here he calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it teaches us that he considered that relationship that he had by faith to the Savior to be of something much more vital than that biological relationship he had to the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, Jude reminds us that a Christian is one who is called, who is sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And aren't these three beautiful words actually, as we think about what a Christian is? He's called, he's sanctified, he's preserved. God the Father, he calls us in his grace into his family, and we are sanctified by him. And we're preserved, we're kept not only by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one can snatch us from the palm of his hand. We will be kept and we will be presented faultless before his bride. And that's how Jude begins this short epistle. It defines who we are, servants of the living God, servants, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, called of God, sanctified of God, kept for Jesus Christ. That's the description of who we are in the Lord Jesus. But that's not all. Because he pronounces then a very unique salutation. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And here in this salutation, we hear of what a Christian should long for, what we should be desiring above all else: mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you. Not more stuff, not more power, not more prestige, not more influence, not more significance, not more status, or more money, but more mercy and peace and love. That's what we need to be kept, you see, from apostasy. But now, before we come to the text, look also at the ending very briefly. We hope to consider this tomorrow evening. He ends with a glorious doxology, one of the most well-known and well-loved doxologies, perhaps, in all of Scripture. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So we begin to notice what Jude wants Christians to remember when they face challenges in their lives, when they are being attacked by apostates, when it seems like the enemies of the church will prevail, when everything seems so hopeless. He wants us to remember that we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, called of the Father, sanctified by God, preserved by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants to remind us who we are kept by, that God keeps us now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and so on. You see what Jude is doing here? He is reminding us that while we're called to battle for the truth, the same God who has called us is the one who will keep us. And therefore we battle with great hope. And so Jude's warning about apostasy is sandwiched between these two glorious truths. And everything that Jude states in between these two truths is to be understood in light of them. If that were not the case, then we might as well give up now. We might as well lay down our arms, admit defeat, go home in despair. Because the enemies of the church are much stronger than we. They are much more powerful than we in a worldly sense. But in that context, we come to our text, verse 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these verses, they call us to contend for the faith. And this plea is as necessary in our day as it was in the day in which Jude wrote it. To keep the faith, to care about the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we look at this under the theme, a plea to earnestly contend for the faith. We'll first see how this is motivated by pastoral concern. And secondly, how it's necessitated by false teachers. Motivated by pastoral concern and necessitated by false teachers. So this plea, first then, to earnestly contend for the faith is motivated by pastoral concern for the flock. And let me show you this in three ways. First, notice how Jude speaks about his congregation. What does he call them? He says, beloved, beloved. And when Jude uses this phrase, this simple word, it is full of Christian significance. He's manifesting here in this word, beloved, his pastoral love and care for his flock. He is a loving, concerned pastor who wants his people to embrace the truth and to hang on to it and to contend for it because he cares about their lives. Beloved, he says. These are tender, affectionate words from a wise, mature, balanced pastor who's overwhelmed with the flock under his care, and he's consumed with his responsibility, and he wants to warn them of the impending danger. Beloved, he says. And then notice that, secondly, that Jude, he wanted to speak, or he would rather speak to them about their common salvation. It isn't actually that Jude enjoys warning his people. He would rather spend his time speaking to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the glory of the Savior, of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of their salvation in Him, of the future that awaits them in Christ. You see, Jude is not by temperament an individual who enjoys bringing up any matters of controversy. He doesn't like to find those areas which will stir up disagreement with him. He says, I'd rather talk to you about our common salvation in Jesus Christ. I'd much rather speak about these things. He says, but necessity is laid upon me by the Holy Spirit. I felt necessary. I felt compelled to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. You see, he knew these Christians had heard the gospel. It wasn't that he had to present the gospel to them. They had heard it in the past. And now he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to warn them because of the spiritual threat to their congregation, and to talk to them and to encourage them to contend for the faith. He did this out of love because he saw this danger, this impending danger. And he brings this up even knowing that it would create controversy among them. But he's more concerned about his congregation. He's more concerned about the congregation's relationship to Christ than about the congregation's relationship to him. And so as a spiritual father, he gives guidance. He gives direction, as we sometimes are called to do in our homes as fathers. We are sometimes called to bring up matters and to discuss matters and to correct matters which are not pleasant. But we must do if we're faithful to our calling. And so Jude feels compelled pastorally for his flock. But then notice thirdly that the reason that he's so motivated to speak to them because he's concerned that they are losing what he calls the faith. He says, you have known the faith. And this is not something then which is superficial or peripheral, but it's of the essence. It's of the central truth that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for and handed down to the saints. He wants to talk to them about the faith. Now, when he speaks of the faith, he's not here reducing the scriptures to essential salvation issues, implying that all other aspects are unimportant for the Christian life. You sometimes hear people saying that, don't you? When there is any discussion on differences, and someone will say, someone thinking actually that they're quite spiritual in doing it, they'll say, but that isn't a salvation issue, implying that therefore it isn't important. But a response to this is to ask, what do the scriptures teach? Because all that the scriptures teach are important. True, there are some things which are more major and other things which are more minor. But we should never compromise even the smallest doctrine of the Word of God. And so when he's speaking of the faith, he's talking about the scope of biblical doctrine. Much the same as our catechism does. We've come to that section in the catechism when we've asked the question, what is necessary then for a Christian to believe? And we said, and the answer to that question in Lord's Day 7 is that all things contain in the Christian doctrine, which the Apostles' Creed summarized for us. And so this is the faith. And so when Jude mentions the faith, he's saying we need to be concerned with doctrine and truth. Now, he doesn't mean by this the faith that they are to contend for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using the faith here as a noun and as an object. They are to contend for the faith. He's not talking about their subjective trust in the Lord Jesus Christ here. But he's talking about the doctrine, the faith. He's referring to all of the apostles' teaching, to Jesus' teaching which he gave to his apostles, to the divinely inspired scriptures, the Word of God. And he wants them to cling to this faith. And he wants them to contend for the faith, the apostles' doctrine, the body of the Christian truth. And he wants them to know that this doctrine is not something which changes with culture. We're not looking for new and improved version of it. We're not looking for revised versions of doctrine. It is once for all given to the saints. It isn't the beginning of a fairy tale once upon a time, but it's once for all. It means once for all time. In other words, there's an objective, declarative truth of the Word of God, an absolute truth of the Word of God, which never changes. That's what the Apostle, or Jude rather, wants to warn the church about. And this truth has been laid in the gospel, and we are to contend for it, saying we're to cling unto it. It's been delivered to us. It's been given to us. It's not something we discovered. It's not something we rationalize. It's not from great theologians. It's been handed down to the saints. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that repeatedly there are examples of this same exhortation. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. They are told to hold firmly to those things which have been handed down to them. And then you remember Paul in exhorting Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He says that they are to hold fast the pattern of sound words which I, he says, have entrusted to you, which you have heard from me. It is a treasure, and cling to it. And over again, the New Testament, it calls us to hear the gospel, the authoritative message from God as being spoken to us, as being committed to us, as being handed to us as the church. It is the body of truth. And it is essential to the very existence of Christianity. And Jude is saying, dear Christians, I care about that truth. Because unless you believe it, you cannot be saved. And so you are to defend it, and you are to contend for it. And you understand here that Jude's pastoral concern for the flock was for their eternal souls. You understand that faith doesn't save. Does it? For a man can have all sorts of faith in all sorts of things. He can even have faith in faith itself. But unless it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless it's faith in that biblical truth which has been handed to us from God Himself, it cannot save. And so it's vitally important what you believe. Our salvation is grounded and rooted in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you believe about Him is true, is important and true. What you know about the Bible is important. The Reformed faith is important and essential. We should not be driven to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And a person's eternal state is closely tied up to what he believes and who he believes in. And as a pastor who cares for the souls of his people, Jude here expresses his concern as he sees these apostates coming into the church and undermining the truth, undermining the faith. And he says, you need to contend for it because your eternal state, your eternal place is at stake. And he's urgent considering the presence of these false teachers in the church. And we see that in the second place, how this earnest appeal to contend for the faith is necessitated by the presence of false teachers. Certain men, we read in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The plea to contend for the faith was necessary because of the presence of these false teachers. Now, the language that is used here reminds us of the warnings that our government gives in the context of the infiltration of terrorists who come into our countries. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. You see, ever since 9/11, the free world has been very concerned about the terrorists, not only that have come from the outside, but the terrorists who might be living within our own countries. You may remember several years ago now of the bombing in Britain in 2005. On July the 7th, 2005, there was bombings in Britain that left 52 people dead. But the scary aspect of this bombing in Britain was that men who committed this crime were men who had become British citizens. They lived down the street. They waited in line at the coffee shop. They passed you by on the sidewalk. They were embedded in these cities. And some of these terrorists were really nice guys who lived next door, but they killed 52 innocent victims in their attacks. They infiltrated the society. And when the time was ripe, they went about their destruction. Well, Jude is saying the same thing is happening in the church. There have been men who have crept in unnoticed. And no doubt we have individuals who are living in our own country as well as terrorists. Now, how do we root out a terrorist that lives among us? How were we able to prevent those from infiltrating our borders with the intent to kill and destroy our citizens? Is our country able sufficiently to guard its borders, to restrict immigration? There are some who may think so, but this is highly unlikely that we'll be able to prevent all terrorists from ever entering in our borders. How could we ever do this? We can't look into the heart of men. We can't understand their ways. They can deceive us and we can be deceived. There's no way that we can absolutely sure that no terrorist could ever infiltrate our borders or live in our cities, live down the road from us, be part of our community. What should we do in light of that truth? We should be on our guard. That's what the governments tell us. Be on your guard. Report things which are suspicious. And when they show their face, you should be able to recognize them. And so Jude is warning his readers, this is what's happened in the church, you see, the church of Jesus Christ. There are certain men, he says, who have crept in unnoticed. They are false teachers who have infiltrated your ranks. They live among you. They participate in your love feast. They partake of the Lord's Supper with you. They are members of your congregation. But they are propagating false doctrine. They are undermining the truth. They are influencing your people. They're leading your young people astray. And Jude was saying already now in the first century, this was already happening. If you read 2 Peter 3 in particular, which we hope to do tomorrow, which was probably written a few years earlier, Peter prophesies there in 2 Peter 3 of the future. He says, there will be false teachers among you who will bring destructive heresies, and many will follow their destructive ways. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words and so on. But Jude, just a few years later, he almost repeats verbatim what Peter said with one notable difference. He speaks in the present tense. He says, for men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying they're here. They're here now. What Peter has warned about just a few years ago is now happened. And these false teachers, what did they do? Well, we read, they turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What were they doing? Well, they were living lives of indifference and sin. But in so doing, they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that the false doctrine here was not made evident, first of all, by what they said, but how they lived. They were denying the all-sufficient Savior by continuing in sin, by their lewd lifestyles, by their wicked lifestyles. They were saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the all-sufficient Savior because while He was sufficient to save them from the punishment of sin, He could not save them from the power thereof. And they were saying, oh, it doesn't matter really how you live as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what your life is like as long as you say that you believe. And they paint any appeal to obedience as legalism because they say it contrasts grace. Now, this same heresy is presently wreaking havoc in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Also in Reformed churches. And so his warning is as relevant to us today as it was in his day. And Jude is speaking here of a heresy which teaches that the law is no longer applicable to the life of the Christian. And we call this heresy antinomianism or anti-law. One author says this. He says, especially guard against this antinomian spirit that has become the pest of many churches. It is the most mischievous and disgusting of all errors. If the heresies which abound in the spiritual world were represented by venomous animals of the natural world, we would find some errors that would answer to the vulture, the tiger, and the serpent. But we would find nothing that would be an adequate emblem of antinomianism. Except by the creation of our own, we united some monstrous reptile, the venom of the wasp and the deformity of the spider and the slime of the snail. And so Jude is warning here that the Al-Qaeda have been operating in the church. They have misused the grace of God to teach lawlessness. They are insubordinate. They are non-submissive to the Word and to the Lord Himself. And they have crept in unnoticed. And they are finding church members, he says, easy prey. And we must say that the majority of the church, in a universal sense now, is oblivious to the reality that faith, the faith, is being undermined at an alarming rate. And we see this because there is so little doctrinal knowledge. There is such superficial understanding of the truth that most would not recognize a blatant heresy anymore. A false teacher is as close as the flip of a channel, or the clicking of a mouse, or the opening of a book, or the turning of the radio dial. And as a result, many have lost the faith which Jude speaks of here. John MacArthur states, the church is far more concerned with style than substance, more concerned with acceptance than accuracy, more concerned with human popularity than spiritual power, more concerned with providing people enjoyment than conviction. Self-fulfillment reigns over self-denial. Honoring the sinner is more important than honoring the Savior. And this is everywhere, and Jude is concerned about it. Because theology matters, you see. Because false teaching, it destroys churches. It undermines the lives of the people of God. Now, how can we prevent this from happening? How can we prevent false teachers from destroying the faith? How can we equip ourselves now to put ourselves on guard against these spiritual terrorists? Well, there's a number of ways we can be on our guard and earnestly contend for the faith. We need to both, first of all, recognize those who are spiritual terrorists. And then we need to positively address the error of their teaching. Now, today we'll look at a few ways that we can recognize false teaching in the church. And tomorrow, the Lord willing, we'll look at how we can positively address the error of their teaching. So now, how do we recognize false teachers in the church? Well, let me give you a few ways. First, this. Recognize the subtlety of false teaching. Recognize the subtlety of false teaching. You see, false teachers are rarely blatant and upfront with their teaching. They use subtle language that most will fail to recognize as heresy unless they are very discerning. There are even those who, out of their own ignorance, teach lies for truth. Let me give you a few examples. Presently, there are many teachers in the church who have replaced biblical language with new terms. And these terms sound so nice. And tell me if they sound familiar to you. For instance, they no longer speak about sin, but of sickness. They no longer speak about repentance, but of healing. They no longer speak about forgiveness, but of recovery. They no longer speak about redemption, but they speak of therapeutic. They no longer speak of depraved sinners, but of victims of circumstance. They no longer speak of the restoration by the blood of Jesus Christ, but treatment. And unfortunately, many teachers in the church have adopted this terminology. Do you recognize it? But as a result, the faith is being undermined, which was once for all delivered to the saints. When human terminology, which sounds so nice, begins to replace biblical terminology, you are listening to a false teacher. Be on your guard. And we can mention other examples, not only replacing biblical terminology, but also redefining biblical terms. And this has been something new of late. Redefining terms like regeneration and justification or sanctification. Redefining them as something totally different than the classical understanding of them. And we don't have time to develop this at all tonight. But be aware that many heresies begin when someone uses terms in a different sense. And so recognize the subtlety of false teaching. But second, recognize the spirit of the times in which we live. The spirit of the times in which we live. There are several ways in which the spirit of our times are undermining the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And again, let me mention a few. First, pragmatism. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is the thought that if it works, it must be the right thing to do. It is the philosophical system that stresses the importance of results over principles. And this has infiltrated the church in a number of ways and has its influence upon every one of us. It's the entire basis of the seeker-friendly movement where the entire church service is geared to what people are looking for in the worship of God. It doesn't look to the Bible, to the scriptures, and determine then how we then must conduct our church service. But it receives its input from man and its concerns about man's opinions rather than the inspired words of God. I remember once someone in a home visit saying to me, not here, I was not in the ministry then, I was an elder, and he said to me, I would like to sing hymns in church. Without getting into the debate of that topic, I said to him, it doesn't really matter what you think. Because it doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what I think. But what do the scriptures teach regarding how we worship the Lord our God? And you see, we have to look at the scriptures to guide us. But pragmatism is this system of thought that has infected pastors and elders. And as I said, none of us are immune from it. It lives in us. And unless we make a conscious decision to do otherwise, we will find ourselves falling into this trap. Pragmatism. But further, we live in a day and age of relativism. This dominates people's thinking too. We are also facing relativism in the church. Jude has told us to contend for the faith. But relativism is the concept that the truth varies with a person's own perspective. It's a perspective that says, while it may be true for you, it isn't necessarily true for me. And you probably heard this perhaps in witnessing to unbelievers. When you present the gospel to them, they say, well, if it works for you, that's great. It just isn't for me. But no, when we believe that the Word of God is God's inspired Word, then it is the truth for all men in all places at all times. You might also hear this in the Christian church, and this is not uncommon even in many evangelical churches, that the Bible is not the truth, but it contains the truth. It contains the truth. It's very subtle. But no, the Bible is the truth. And we see this displayed in many different ways when people no longer are respecting the declarative Word of God as truth, but they determine what is good and what isn't good, and they take and they choose what they feel is appropriate. People are losing a sense of the truth, the faith. But further, we live in a day and age of individualism.
And many churches have become, and people in churches have become increasingly individual. And this is when self becomes king. And the notion of the community is sacrificed on the altar of what's in it for me syndrome. And this beast as well, it lies naturally in the heart of every one of us. But understand that this beast is of the natural depraved man. It is not the renewed man in Christ. But this is increasingly being taught in churches as perfectly acceptable. But to place man on the throne when honoring self, and honoring self is when that's more important than honoring Christ, this is heresy. Because the Bible teaches quite the opposite, doesn't it? Doesn't it teach that we need to decrease and He needs to increase? Doesn't it tell us that we have to look not only after our own interests, but also the interest of others? Doesn't it tell us to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ down the road of humiliation? Doesn't it tell us that selfishness is part not of the new man, but selfishness is part of the old man? But individualism is living in our hearts and in the church, and is an undermining of the truth of the Word of God. And further, we live in an age of materialism. This is the last one. Materialism. Where the health of our society and sometimes even the health of our churches is determined upon our economic prosperity. And ethics then are shaped by economic goals, not by absolute standards. And truth is compromised if it's going to cost us money, you see. Principles are laid aside if we have to pay more taxes. Greed is redefined. It's called being profit motivated. And this perspective has found its way on a bumper sticker which says, whoever dies with the most toys, he wins. And it's robbed the church of its power because it undermines the truth of the gospel. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. We could spend time thinking about humanism and feminism and pluralism and a whole host of other attacks on the truth. We could explain how false teachers are propagating all these things. And if Jude were writing today, no doubt he would address them. Those movements which are creating havoc in the church. We'll save that for another time, maybe sometime, some lectures on these topics. These isms which are undermining the truth of the gospel. But so Luke then, having, as we come to a close, having a pastoral concern for the church, he says, contend. Fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. He's telling you to be passionate, you see, about the truth of the Word of God. Truth doesn't change. It abides forever. And therefore, we need to be on our guard against false teachers within the Church of Jesus Christ. And Jude actually spends, as you notice when we read it, the next several verses explaining what they look like in his particular culture. And then he closes this letter with a number of words of positive application and how we might be inoculated against these trends. And we hope to consider those tomorrow morning, the Lord willing. But for tonight, let me close by reminding you that it is the Lord who will preserve and keep his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. The false teachers, nor who they represent, will be able to prevail. And Jude hints at that in this text, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, these men who have crept in unnoticed, notice this, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. In other words, the Lord knew that this was going to happen from before the beginning of time. And these individuals were divinely condemned. And while they have embedded themselves in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will eventually, Jude says, they will be destroyed. That's the promise under which we labor. No evil shall rise up against the church and shall prevail against her. Because it is God who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding great joy. Amen.